like to begin by thanking Rabbi Bieberfeld for the honor, the kavod, to invite me to come down here to Philadelphia to speak to such a large and impressive gathering. I don't know if he even remembers, but Rabbi Bieberfeld and I actually go way back. Back when I was studying economics in Harvard.
Yeah, no, I didn't go to that class.
It's not so well known, but Harvard actually has, among many other things, one of the largest Sfarim, Sifrei Kodesh collections in the world. Some say the second largest, I don't know if that's true, but and I was a voracious reader and student, and I once went into the library and found a kuntris, a small little sefer on the laws of Kibbutz Avaim, of honoring parents, by Rabbi Yechiel Bieberfeld. And I checked it out and I enjoyed reading it. And sometime later I went for my first visit to a well-known city of Lakewood, New Jersey. My host took me Sunday morning to the yeshiva, Beis Medrash Gavoya, and I had the honor of meeting Rabbi Bieberfeld. This was, I think, in 1997. And now, more than 10 years later, he's a avid reader and supporter of Parsha Potpourri, and I thank him for inviting me down here to speak to you this evening, L'Kavod Chanukah. I'd like to start tonight with three questions on Chanukah, which at first glance will not appear to be related to one another, but as we'll see, they are all quite connected, and the answer to each one will help us to answer the next one, and hopefully the overall picture we get from them will open up for us a new insight, a new appreciation of Chanukah and what it's about and what we're supposed to be working on in these upcoming 8 days. The first question is that we learned in history class that the Greeks ushered in a period in history called the Enlightenment. They were on the cutting edge of developments in the physical sciences, in music, in architecture, in philosophy. Across the board, it was a new period, it was the Enlightenment. But at the same time, we don't find that when it came to religion, not only did they not make progress, but in fact, they were tremendous kaifim. They were heretics. They were atheists. They came up with a philosophy called Kadmus HaOlam, that there was a world, a universe that always existed, it always was, and it always will be. We hear stories today about Baalei Tshuva, college professors, researchers, who are on the cutting edge of their respective fields, and the more that they discover and realize about the physical world in which we live, they realize that this can't possibly be a coincidence. There must be some intelligent design. Someone must have created it, that it should all work out in this amazing manner. So how come today we hear of people who, the more they discover about the world, the more they're inspired to recognize and believe there must be a manhig, a borei, a creator, and yet we find that the Greeks, paradoxically, the more they discovered about the world, somehow it didn't take them in that direction, and if anything, they became greater and greater atheists. That's question number one. Question number two is the well-known question, widely attributed to the Beis Yosef of Yosef Karo, and that is that we know the story of Chanukah, that after the Chashmonaim, after the successful Jews entered the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, they found a flask of oil that had enough pure oil to burn for one day, and lo and behold, it miraculously burned for eight. So if I would ask you how many days of miracles were there on Chanukah, the original Chanukah, that we should commemorate? Obvious answer is seven. They found one day supply of oil and it burned for eight. The first day wasn't a miracle. They had one day of oil. But days two, three were miraculous. So, asks the Beis Yosef, we should celebrate Chanukah for 7 days to commemorate the 7 days of miracles that happened. Why do we make eight? Where's the eighth day of miracles? And the third question, and that's all for now, and then we'll get to answering them. The third question is that after we light the menorah, we sing Ma'oz Tzur. And in the paragraph in Ma'oz Tzur that refers to Chanukah, we say the line, B'nei Bina, Yemei Shemayna Kavu Shir Or Anonim. That these Chazal, our rabbis, who were men of wisdom, B'nei Bina, established for us 8 days of singing and praising Hashem. But we know that in Lashon HaKodesh, in the Hebrew language, there are many words that may seem synonymous, but obviously each one has its own different subtle nuance and meaning. If two different words exist, each one must connote some different little aspect that's different than the other one. So why did Chazal specifically, when they wrote this song, Ma'oz Tzur, why did they tell us to refer to those who established Chanukah as B'nai Bina as opposed to any of the other synonyms for wisdom. B'nei Chochma, B'nei Deya, B'nei Seichel. What was it that they specifically saw in summing up and expressing their wisdom as Bina more than any of the other somewhat synonymous terms? Those are our three questions we're going to start with. So we'll go through them one at a time. The first question again was, why didn't the developments and discoveries and inventions of the Greeks inspire them to an amunah, to a belief that there must be a creator of this universe? I think the answer may be found in a beautiful mashal, a parable given by the Chovas HaLevavos. He says that, let's say, a person stops and reflects, as is quite appropriate for Hanukkah, on all of the wonderful things and blessings Hashem has showered him or her with. So you decide you want to do a chesed, you want to do an act of kindness. So let's say you go and you find a poor person, maybe a homeless person, and you invite them into your home for the night. You give them a warm supper, you give them a warm shower, maybe you launder their clothes, you give them a warm bed for the night. In the morning you give them breakfast, and then you send them on their way. Certainly a beautiful act of chesed. A 14-hour, however long, 16-hour act of chesed, and then they go on their way. Let's say that it goes so well that you're inspired, you want to take it to the next step, even a few steps farther. Not only do you want to help someone, but you want to do it in a way that it's never going to end. You decide to adopt a child. You go and you find a baby orphan, and you adopt him or her as your very own child, and you raise the baby together with your other children for years, for decades, as your very own. Two beautiful acts of chesed. Undeniable. But obviously the first act with the poor homeless person pales in comparison to the scope and the magnitude what you're doing for the second, for in the case of adopting the orphan baby and raising him or her as your own. That's a chesed. You can't even mention them in the same breath, the scope. So in terms of how much gratitude and appreciation we would expect each of these recipients of the kindness, the homeless person and the orphan baby, we would expect that their gratitude, their feelings of Akar Satov, would be proportionate to what it is that they received from you. And we would expect the baby to feel a tremendous amount more of gratitude and appreciation because he or she has received that much more. But he says, interestingly enough, human nature is it's just the opposite. That baby who received from you so much, okay, a few times a year, maybe on a birthday, an anniversary, a Father's Day, a Mother's Day, will remember to say thank you, to send a card, but the rest of the year will not express the gratitude and the appreciation that we would expect in a proportionate manner for the scope of what they've received from you. Whereas that poor homeless person will feel and will express a hakar satov that is appropriate for the 14 hours of kindness that you did of letting them into your home and taking care of them for a night. Why is that? Why is it that that adopted child doesn't feel and express the gratitude that we would expect? And he says, and this is the key, because the problem is that even though the adopted child receives so much more, but he's morgon, he becomes accustomed to it. It happens day in and day out. Of course, he receives a lot more suppers than that poor homeless person who got taken in for one night. He gets supper night after night, week after week, month after month, year after year. But the problem is that it happens constantly. And he gets accustomed to it, and he takes it for granted, and therefore he doesn't view it through the appropriate set of lenses, and he doesn't feel and express the gratitude that he should. In contrast to that poor homeless person who had no reason to expect this, who didn't get accustomed to it and didn't take it for granted, and therefore won't feel and express the appreciation that would be appropriate and that we would expect. So the concept that we see that the Chovas HaLevavos teaches us is that unfortunately, when we get accustomed to something, when we are morgon, when we take it for granted, when it happens day in and day out, we don't view it in the proper light. We take it for granted, and we don't see it the way we're supposed to. Now, how does that help answer our question? What was our question? We know that the Greeks discovered and developed tremendous insights into the natural world. So why didn't that inspire them and bring them to recognize that there must be a creator? I think the answer is that the Greeks' mistake is that they were like that adopted child. The physical, natural world in which we live, by definition, is self-perpetuating. Just like the chesed that that adopted child received day in and day out. They got morgon, they got accustomed to it, and therefore they took it for granted and didn't view it appropriately. So too the Greeks saw nature, and they saw that it's an amazing force, but they also saw that by definition it recurs day after day after day, and the commentators point out that the word hateva in Hebrew, which means nature, has the same numerical value, 86, as Elohim, one of Hashem's names. And the Greeks, unfortunately, made the mistake, instead of realizing that this is no coincidence, that nature has that numerical value because it's a manifestation of Hashem's ratzon, of His will in this world, the Greeks made a mistake, and they thought that nature is not coming from Elohim. They thought nature is an Elohim, that it's a God, that it's a creation unto itself. They ascribed power to it because they took it for granted, because it recurred, by definition, day in and day out. As I said at the beginning, they came up with this philosophy called Kadmus HaOla. The world, the universe, always was, and it always will be. And unfortunately, they made that mistake, and therefore, the more they discovered about the world, the more they took it for granted, and the mightier they viewed the nature and the physical world as being, and they, the more koach, the more power they ascribed to it. So in light of this, when we learn, when we celebrate the victory of the Hashmonaim, of the Jews over the Greeks, obviously in a simple sense, in a literal sense, it was a military victory. The Jews were triumphant on the battlefield. But it was much deeper than that. On a symbolic level, it wasn't just a battle with swords and shields. It was a war of hashkafos, of philosophies, of how we view this world. The Hashmonaim did not fall prey to this mistaken worldview of the Greeks. The Hashmonaim, as I said, understood that it's true that nature has the same numerical value as Hashem's name. But that doesn't mean it's its own God, but that it's a manifestation of Hashem in this world. And just like Hashem can make open miracles, Hashem can also create something called nature, but which is also miraculous nonetheless, even though it's cloaked in the guise of nature. And this concept is fleshed out and written explicitly in a beautiful piece, the Ramban, in the very, very end of Parshas Bo. It's a long piece, the Ramban, the very last paragraph. The Ramban writes explicitly, he's talking about why Hashem makes miracles. And he says one of the purposes of why Hashem makes open miracles, that even the Greeks would acknowledge. Why does Hashem do it? He says one of the purposes is so that when we see those open miracles, we should recognize and realize that everything that ever happens in this world is also miraculous. Even if it's cloaked in the guise of nature. Even if it seems like we could take it for granted, like the Greeks, but that's the point. It's still miraculous. It's cloaked in the guise of nature. It's a hidden miracle, the Ramban says. But it's miraculous nonetheless. The Greeks made the mistake. They didn't understand this. They looked at nature as its own force, and they went the way that they did. The Hashmonaim understood, as the Ramban tells us, that we have to view nature as miraculous. It's not an open miracle. The Greeks will not acknowledge it like they would the open miracles. But it's still miraculous nonetheless. And the Ramban writes, this is a fundamental belief in Judaism, and whoever does not understand it and accept it and agree to it, he says, loses their portion, does not agree to the Torah of Moshe Rabbeinu. That's how fundamental this concept is. Now, in light of this, how does this help us answer our questions? We answered our first question about why the Greeks' developments did not help them come to recognize and believe in Hashem. What was our second question? The question of the Beis Yosef. Why, if they had only 7 days of miracles? They had one day of oil. The first day wasn't a miracle. So why do we celebrate Hanukkah for 7 days? For 8 days, when we should only celebrate it for seven? So the Alter from Kelm explains, based on this principle we've been developing, and he says, that you know why we make a Hanukkah for 8 days instead of seven? What are we commemorating on the first day? The first day wasn't a miracle. The first day they found 1 day supply of oil, and it burned for 1 day. That's nature. That's not a miracle. Says the Alter from Kelm, that's the point. We are commemorating nature. Of course, the Greeks will say, you don't commemorate nature. Nature we take for granted. But the Hashmonaim, going in the footsteps, like the Ramban said, understood that nature is itself miraculous. It's a hidden miracle. And therefore, on the first day, we're commemorating nature. The very fact that oil burns is miraculous in a different sense. Of course, we say, of course it's going to burn. That's nature. But that's the point. The Greeks would also agree that you should make Hanukkah for 7 days. The Greeks would agree, days 2 through 8, 1 day supply burns for 8. There's 7 days of open miracles. The Greeks would agree to that. It's the extra day that the Greeks would say, nature? Nature we take for granted like that adopted child. But the Hashmonaim said, not so fast. We don't take it for granted. We realize, like the Ramban told us, that we look at the open miracles of days 2 through 8, and we infer from there that everything is miraculous, even nature, even if it's hidden and it's cloaked in the guise of what we call nature, but it's miraculous nonetheless. And therefore we commemorate the eighth day, that extra day, which is in fact today, I suppose, the first day, is to commemorate the very miracle that we call nature. And this concept is found in a beautiful Gemara, somewhat well known. It says that one Friday night, Reb Chanina ben Doisa's wife discovered that she had lit her Shabbos candles, but instead of putting in olive oil, she made a mistake. She put in vinegar. Everyone knows olive oil burns beautifully. Vinegar doesn't burn so well. So she went to her husband, what should we do? Rabbi Chanina ben Doisa understood, like the Ramban and like the Chashmonaim, that everything in this world is miraculous. If vinegar is going to burn, that's an open miracle. If olive oil will burn, that's the point. You'll say, olive oil burns, that's nature. No. Rabbi Chanina ben Doisa understood that if olive oil burns, that's also a miracle. A hidden miracle, but a miracle nonetheless. And that's what he said, the same Hashem who said that olive oil should burn could also say the vinegar should burn. In a sense, it's arbitrary. Of course, there's a reason why Hashem created the world that olive oil should burn and vinegar should not. Of course there's a reason, but in a sense, it's arbitrary. Either one could burn. And so in his level, in his madrega, he understood that there's really no difference in miracles. For vinegar to burn is an open miracle, but for olive oil to burn is a hidden miracle. They're both miracles. And the Gemara says, on his level, he understood that, and his vinegar lights burned even longer than the olive oil ones would have. They burned the entire Shabbos, and the Gemara concludes, they lit their Havdalah candle from those vinegar lights that were still burning amongst the Shabbos. That's on his level how powerful his appreciation, his belief in Hashem, his recognition that everything is miraculous, enabled the vinegar to burn the entire Shabbos. And Reb Moshe Feinstein writes, don't think that, of course, open miracles, that we agree, that's miraculous. Okay, so there's nature. You want me to call it a hidden miracle? Fine, but it's much less valuable, much less important. Reb Moshe says, in a certain sense, it's just the opposite. What we're calling hidden miracles, that we used to think of as nature, he says, if you think about it, where did we get nature? Where did we get these hidden miracles from? From Hashem creating the entire universe, yesh me'ayin. From Hashem creating the world from scratch. In a certain sense, that is the greatest miracle of all. Nature is an even greater miracle. That the world was created, that we have laws of nature, is an even greater miracle than what we call miracles. And he says, that's why, when you look in the Al Hanisim that we say, we talk about the miracles that the Jewish army was victorious, even though they were less in numbers, and they weren't as mighty, they weren't as strong, but Rabim Biad Ma'atim, and Giborim Biad Chaloshim, the outnumbered weak Jews successfully won the battle. And we continue and say, then they came to the temple, the Beis HaMikdash, V'hidliku Neiros, B'chatzros Kadshecha. They lit candles in the temple courtyard in the Beis HaMikdash. Why doesn't it continue to say, what was the miracle? And those candles burned for 8 days. It doesn't say that. You know why, says Reb Moshe? Because it's talking about this other miracle. The miracle that they lit the candles and they burned. That's not a miracle? Now we understand it is. Reb Moshe says that we're, and in a sense, that's what we're mentioning, that's the greater miracle. The fact that Hashem created a universe, yesh me'ayin, ex nihilo, and the world exists and runs according to nature, is the greatest miracle of them all. After they won the war, they came to the temple and the candles lit. Just like Reb Chanina ben Doisa understood. That, in a sense, is the greatest miracle of them all. And with this, our third question is answered beautifully. What was it? Why, in Mao's Tzur, do we refer to Chazal, our rabbis who established Hanukkah, as B'nai Bina, Yimei Shmoina, Kavashir Anonim, as opposed to any of the other synonyms, B'nai Chochma, B'nai Deya, B'nai Seicha? So obviously, to answer this question, we have to know what is unique. What does Bina connote more than any of the other synonyms? And our rabbis tell us that the word Bina is used to express the idea of being mevin davar mitoich davar, which means that you look at one thing, we'll call it A, and from A, you infer, you deduce, extrapolate B. From studying and examining A, you deduce B. You are mevin davar mitoich davar. So now, in light of what we've been explaining, this question is answered beautifully. Rav Shmuel Rizovsky, the Ponovezh Rosh Yeshiva, says, based on this answer of the Alter from Kelm, we understand. What was our answer on the Beis Yosef's question? The last 7 days were open miracles. So why did we make the extra day? to commemorate the hidden miracles, like the Ramban told us. The Ramban said, look at the open miracles of days 2 through 8 and extrapolate and infer that just as those are open miracles, so therefore everything is miraculous, even nature, even day 1. And in a sense, that is the Webster's dictionary definition of Bina. Of being Mevin Dover Mitoich Dover. That's exactly what they did. Because they were B'nai Bina, therefore you may Shmoina Kavu Shirin on him. If they would have only established 7 days, they wouldn't be B'nai Bina. That doesn't take wisdom. The Greeks would also agree with us that we should make 7 days. You don't have to be smart to acknowledge an open miracle of 1 day of supply of oil burning for 8. You don't have to be very bright to figure that out. The Bina was that they were Mevin Dover Mitoich Dover, that from the open miracles of 2 through 8, they inferred, they extrapolated and deduced that day 1 has to be a miracle. Even if we call it nature, but they understood that it's miraculous nonetheless. Now that's a very nice explanation about what happened once upon a time. Now what does that have to do with you and me today and how we're supposed to appreciate Hanukkah? So there's a very interesting Bach. Bach lived several centuries ago, and he asked a very interesting fundamental question about Hanukkah. Our rabbis tell us that whenever something bad happened to the Jewish people, must be that we did certain sins that made us spiritually vulnerable. We know that the first Beis HaMikdash, the first temple, was destroyed because of the sins of idolatry, murder, forbidden relationships. The second temple was destroyed because of Lashon Hara and Sinas Chinam, baseless hatred. We know that in the times of the Megillah on Purim, we were punished for going to Achashverosh's party, for bowing down to an idol in the times of Nebuchadnezzar. But ask the Bach, we don't find any Talmudic source that tells us what did our ancestors do wrong in the times of Hanukkah that left them susceptible to be punished by the Greeks. What was their sin? You know what the Bach says? Mipnei shenisrashmu min ha'avoda. Because they got weak. Mitrashel means to get weak from the avoda, from serving Hashem. He doesn't say they were doing averas, or that they were neglecting to do mitzvahs. They were, but they were doing it weakly. They were going through the motions, like there's an expression, k'mitzvahs anoshim melumada. They were going through the motions, they were doing the mitzvahs externally, but their minds and their hearts weren't in it. A rabbi of mine once said that it's traditional to divide from Jews into two groups, FFB, from birth, and BT, Bali Tshuva. He said, sadly, he thinks there's a third category, which envelops many of the first two. FFH. From habit. We serve Hashem because that's what we're used to. We go through the motions. We keep Shabbos this week because we kept Shabbos last week. We have to keep kosher because we saw our parents keep kosher. We have to daven because we saw our grandparents daven. That's not the way Hashem wants us to serve Him. That's from habit. That's what the Jews were doing in the times of Hanukkah. Mipnei shenis rashlu min ha'avoda. They were serving Hashem. They weren't doing the idolatry and forbidden relationships that they were by the first temple. They were keeping the mitzvahs, but their minds and their hearts weren't in it. I remember many years ago, I was once davening in a shul in Brooklyn on a Shabbos morning, and there was a bar mitzvah in the shul. They call up the bar mitzvah bacher, and he gets up there. Baruch atah Hashem. He didn't say Hashem's name. He said the word Hashem, because for the last 6 months in his house, he's been practicing. And when you practice in your house, you can't say Hashem's name, because you're in your house. Be a bracha levatala. So now he's up there on stage, so to speak, but in his mind, it's just another dress rehearsal. From habit. He's going through the motions. He's going up for his aliyah. But his mind and his heart aren't in it. Mipnei shenis rashlu min ha'avoda. They were from habit. And says the Chiddush HaRim beautifully, that we know when we light our menorah, there's a minimum amount of time. It has to burn for at least half an hour, 30 minutes. But if you look in the Gemara in Shabbos, it doesn't say light your menorah for chetzi sha'ah, for half an hour. It says your menorah has to burn ad shetikla harego min hashuk, which literally means until there are no more feet walking around outside in the marketplace. Because if the purpose of lighting the menorah is to publicize the miracle, so if there's no one outside to see your menorah burning, then there's no point to have it lit anymore. So you have to light it until there's no one else outside. But the Chiddush HaRim says, it's still a very peculiar expression, and it could easily be misunderstood. If the Gemara wants to make sure we know how much oil to put in, how long to have our menorah burn, Shouldn't the Gemara be very clear, very black and white? Light for half an hour. No wiggle room. Very clear. Says the Chidush HaRim that if you change the vowels, the nekudos, ad shetikla haregel min hashuk, you could read it, ad shetikla haregel. Light your menorah until you get rid of the haregel. Tikla means to eliminate, to destroy, to get rid of. Because that's what we're supposed to do on Chanukah. To get rid of the haregel that we saw was the mistake of the Greeks. Just like that adopted child who took the world around us for granted. And to follow in the footsteps of the Chashmonaim, of the Ramban, of Rabbi Chanina ben Doisa, who think, who go through the motions and recognize that if there's open miracles, there must also be hidden miracles. To not be misrashim min avoida, to not be like that bar mitzvah bachar, to not be from habit, but to go through this wrong thinking. And based on this, we can answer a very fascinating observation. I found it in the Sefer, the Shilas of Tshuva, Tzitz Eliezer points out that we say al hanisim during davening Shemon Esrei and on benching on Chanukah, and also on Purim. And in each of the respective paragraphs, we describe the miracles that happened for our ancestors on each respective Yantif, on Chanukah and Purim. But what's interesting, he points out, is that in the al hanisim we say on Chanukah, after we list all the miracles, we end off with one line. V'kavu shmoinis yimei Chanukah englu, l'hodos l'hamal l'shimcha agodol. That the rabbis established these 8 days of Chanukah to praise and to thank Hashem's name. And he says, if you look at the parallel paragraph that we say, al hanisim on Purim, after you list the miracles that happened for Mordechai and Esther against Haman, there's no similar line there at the end. Therefore, they established Purim for reading the Megillah, for Mishloach Manos, for making a Suda, for Matanos Lev Yoinim. It's not there. And on top of that, once we are saying what we do on Chanukah, it seems to have left out the most important thing. It doesn't say anything about lighting the menorah. Once we're saying these 8 days were established, I would end the sentence, L'hadlik es ha-menorah. It's not there. And on Purim, nothing is there. What's going on here? So an old chavrus of mine, Rabbi Yosef Sonnenschein, I believe today he's a Rav in Waterbury, said a beautiful explanation. And he said that we could divide the mitzvahs into two different categories. Of course, when it comes to any mitzvah we do, we should certainly do it with the utmost kavana, have all of our intentions, our minds and our hearts should be in it 100%. No one would dispute that. But let's say, if you could imagine such a thing, that someone did a mitzvah with imperfect kavana. Their mind was somewhere else. How do we view that? So he says it depends. It depends on what the mitzvah is. There are certain mitzvahs that if you do it with imperfect kavana, it's not as bad. For example, lighting the menorah. Let's say somebody lit the menorah, but his mind was who knows where. Certainly not advisable, not commendable. He should certainly improve the next day. But at the end of the day, the candles are lit, and the person looking in through the window doesn't know what you were thinking when you lit it. The miracle was publicized. The same Pirsum Hanes, whether you did it the best or the worst. The mitzvah was done in a sense. Another example. Arba Minim. You pick up your lulav and your esrog and you shake them, and your mind is anywhere but on your Arba Minim. I don't advise it. It's not the best way to do the mitzvah. At the end of the day, you did the mitzvah. But he says there's a second type of mitzvah that's not like that. For example, davening. If you open up a siddur and you read the words, but your mind and your heart are not in it, it's not the pshat that you daven, but you should have davened better. If your mind and your heart weren't in it, you didn't daven. You're just reading words. That's not prayer. Another example is the mitzvah of hakar hatov, gratitude. As any underappreciated spouse or employee could testify, if your spouse or your child or your boss comes to you and says, thank you, but you can tell that their mind and their heart aren't in it and they don't really mean it. So it's not the pshat that they gave you gratitude and appreciation, but they probably could have done better. If their mind and their heart aren't in it and they're just reading words, then there was no gratitude and there was no appreciation. You didn't do the mitzvah. So my chavrusa, Rabbi Yosef Sonnenschein, said that now that we understand that a fundamental and integral component of Chanukah is overcoming hergel, is doing mitzvahs by thinking, of rectifying the mistake of our ancestors who were misrashlu min avoida, of not being from habit. So therefore, an integral part of Chanukah is doing mitzvahs with our minds and our hearts. And how do you express that? By saying that they were kaveya, they established 8 days, Because it's impossible to do that, to fulfill that, to praise and to thank Hashem, unless your mind and your heart is in it. And that's one of the fundamental concepts of what we're supposed to work on Chanukah. That's why we don't mention the menorah, because you could do that without thinking. And on Purim, you don't have to. But on Chanukah, if you don't have L'Hoidos on L'Hamlom, if your mind isn't in it, so then you miss the boat entirely. You're following the footsteps of our ancestors and of the Greeks, Rachmanu Litzlan. That's what we're supposed to work on. And of course, we start out our day, it's so easy. Moda Ani, from the very, when we open our eyes in the morning, thank you Hashem for giving me a new day. And throughout the day, there's so much to appreciate, so much to have gratitude for. Of course, the problem is, you just have to stop and think about it. And who has time to stop and to think and to reflect on all of the chasadim, on all of the kindnesses that Hashem does for us? So I'd like to suggest that, of course, we should do this 365 days a year. I also have to be realistic. At least, perhaps, for the remaining 7 nights of Chanukah, there's a custom, at least many women have, that for the first 30 minutes after the menorah is lit, not to do any malacha, not to do certain types of work. And for this, for my purposes, the men could take this as well. Maybe we could use those 30 minutes. Maybe 30 minutes sounds like a long time, I'll be realistic. Maybe we could find 3 minutes. Maybe we could find 3 minutes, right after we light, to stop and to think and to reflect on all of the kindnesses, all of the chesed that Hashem has done for us and for our families, so that we can not fall in the footsteps of that bar mitzvah bacher. So that we're not from habit, but so we can serve Hashem properly with our mind in it. And now that I mentioned this custom, this minhag that women have not to do any work after the candle is lit, I'd like to discuss that for a couple minutes. Where, in fact, did that minhag come from? So the Aruch HaShulchan says that even though we have a general idea that when you have a mitzvah saseh shazman grama, a positive time-bound mitzvah, women are generally exempt, but the Gemara says in this case that women are obligated in menorah because a little of the miracle happened through them. The lashon, the wording of the Gemara is af hein hayu ba'isranes. They were a little bit also included in the miracle, so therefore, even though they should be exempt because it's positive time-bound mitzvah, but therefore they're also included. The Aruch HaShulchan says, since we see that a little of the miracle happened through them, they get this yantif. This raises the obvious question, you don't have to go to Harvard for this, if the women did a little of the miracle, and they get a 30-minute vacation, so if the men did most of the miracle, they should also get a 30-minute vacation. The feminists will tell me that everyone knows that men never do any work, so this side of the room is laughing. So we don't have to give them a 30-minute exemption because they already took 365 days a year for themselves. Hopefully we could find something a little more profound, and I hope a little more accurate as well. Because Tosfos says that we've misread the Gemara. When the Gemara says, af hein hayu ba'isra nes, if you know the Hebrew, it sounds like the women were secondary. They were tuffel. There were the men, and the women were also a little bit involved. Tosfos, Megillah Daf Daled, says that we're misreading it. There are 3 places we find this expression to say women are obligated in positive time-bound mitzvahs. One is Chanukah, one is Purim, and one is Pesach. Tosfos says in each of those cases, it's not the pshat that the men were the primary and the women came along also. It's the exact opposite. The primary nace and the salvation in each of those cases came through the women. On Purim, it's Esther. In Egypt, by Yetzias Mitzrayim, it was the Noshim Tzidkonis, the righteous women in that generation. And of course on Chanukah, was Yehudis. So therefore we understand that if the primary miracle of Chanukah happened through a woman Yehudis, as Tosfos says, therefore the women should get the Yantif and we men lose out. But now we could reverse the question and ask it the other way. If the primary miracle and salvation of Chanukah was effected through a woman, so why don't the women light the menorah? We know that women are very good at lighting Shabbos candles, so they'll light a few more. Why do the women light the Shabbos candles and the men light the menorah if the women were the primary agents for effecting the Yeshua, the salvation of Chanukah? I'm told that there are some women, even married women, who do light the menorah, but I'm not aware of any custom that they light it instead of the men, as we do on Shabbos. Why not? So in order to answer this, we need to look a little bit deeper at what exactly was the dispute, the philosophical vikuach, disagreement between the Greeks and our ancestors, the Chashmonaim. In Mo's Tzor, we sing that what did the Greeks do? Upartzu chaimos migdolai, v'timu kol hashmonim. that the Greeks came and they broke holes in the walls of the temple, the Beis HaMikdash, and they came to the oils that were there, that were pure, and they were metame them, they rendered them ritually impure. So the question is, obviously there was something about the temple and the oil that the Greeks didn't like. That's why they're breaking holes and making it impure. But if the Greeks at that time were militarily superior to us, we see that they won and they came into the temple, so why didn't they just destroy the Beis HaMikdash? Bring a bulldozer and knock it completely down. If they didn't like the oil, why didn't they just burn it and get rid of it? It seems that they wanted to keep it around, but to change it for some reason. What's going on here? So I heard a beautiful explanation from Rav David Orlovsky. This will hopefully shed light on this and get us back to our original question as well. We know that we have a Jewish idea that we want to be a light unto the nations. But he said it's not uniquely ours. The Greeks also had this idea, as I said at the beginning, the Enlightenment. They also wanted to go and bring light to the world. What was their version of Hellenization, of bringing light to the world? They would go and conquer another country or city, and then they would go and bring Greek philosophy and everything the Greeks stood for to them. They would build theaters, gyms, universities. In other words, the Greek idea of light is going to you and making you be like me, be similar to me. That's not the Jewish idea. What is the Jewish idea of holiness and light? Rashi says in the very beginning of Parshas Kedoshim that the Jewish concept of Kedusha, of holiness, is Prishus, is separation. Not of going to you and conquering you and making you be like me. Just the opposite. Staying here in my Dalet Amos of this base Medrash, learning Torah and doing mitzvahs, and creating a spiritual light which will permeate and spread throughout the world even without me having to go to you and with me staying separate. So we see this is a different approach in terms of how we view holiness and light. And this difference between the Jewish approach and the Greek approach is expressed in a beautiful Maharal. The Maharal quotes a number of psukim, verses in Tanakh, that say that the Jewish people are compared to fire. And the Umas HaOlam, the nations of the world, compared to water. So who wins? Maharal says it depends. Chas v'shalom, you have a fire, call the fire department, and what do they do to put it out?
Water.
Pour water on it. That doesn't bode well for us. We're like fire, and the water quenches us. But the Maharal says, on the other hand, if you take some water and you want to boil it, you put it in a pot, you put it on the stovetop and turn on the fire. After a period of time, the water will start to boil. If you wait a bit longer, it'll eventually evaporate. Which seems to indicate that the fire can triumph and overcome the water. So who wins? Maharal says it depends on one very fundamental factor. Whether the fire and water come into direct contact, or whether there's a machitza, a separation between them. If the Jews and the nations come in direct contact with the nations of the world, our fire comes into direct exposure to their water, unfortunately we get doused and our fire is put out. But on the other hand, if there's a machitza, if we stay separate, doing what we're supposed to do in our own Dalet Amos, so then, just like that metal separation of the pot, we, our light can spread and permeate and warm up and bring our Kedusha, bring our holiness to the entire world. In light of this, we now understand that the reason why, in Moed Tzor, why we said the Greeks broke these holes and rendered the oil impure, why didn't they destroy it and burn it? They obviously weren't interested. What they wanted to do was far worse. They wanted to come and swallow us up, to quote-unquote be makariv us, to bring us close to their light, their version of light. We know that their version of light was an avodas haguf, a worship of the body, of the physical, of the external. They developed the modern Olympic Games. So they appreciated external beauty. The Beis HaMikdash, our rabbis tell us, was a beautiful structure. They were very happy to keep it up. They just wanted to break holes that would take away all of the Kedusha, all of the spirituality from it. They have no intrinsic problem with olive oil. It's very useful. Just you have to make it impure so that it loses its toichid, its panemius, its internal spiritual value. So they kept it around, but they had to take away what makes it meaningful to us. That's why our rabbis tell us that when they entered the Beis HaMikdash, they brought a korban. They brought an offering on the altar. What animal? A chazer, a pig. Why? We know that a chazer, a pig, is the only animal that externally looks kosher. It has split hooves, but internally it's tame, it's treif, doesn't chew its cud. And that symbolizes everything that Greek is about. Greece is about. Externally they love the beauty. Externally they look kosher. Everything's great. But internally it's void. It's shallow. There's no spirituality. There's no tochen there. With this we can understand there's a very fascinating Mishnah, not very well known, in Masechta Midos, Perek Beis, Mishnah Gimel, tells us that we talked about the Greeks coming and breaking holes in the wall of the Beis HaMikdash. Which wall are we talking about? And how many holes did they break? The Mishnah says they broke 13 holes in the Soreg. Samech Vav Resh Gimel, Soreg. What exactly is the Soreg? And why specifically 13 holes? So the Soreg is the Mechitza, the wall, the separation on the Temple Mount complex on Har Abayis, beyond which no non-Jew was allowed to go. They were allowed to come to a certain point, but beyond that, no admission. And we said that Jews are unique, and our fire can triumph, can win over the world, as long as that mechitza, that separation exists. The Greeks saw that, and they couldn't handle it. They came in that physical expression, manifestation of our uniqueness, of our separation. That's where they aimed their energy. That's where they made the holes. Now, why specifically 13? The Rokeach, a mystical Rishon, writes that in the morning we say Baruch Sha'amar. If you count up in that blessing, how many times do we say the word Baruch? 13. Corresponding, he says, to the 13 holes that the Greeks made in the Soreg, in that wall in the Beis HaMikdash, and also corresponding to the Yud Gimel Midos HaRachamim, the 13 attributes of divine mercy in Parshat Kisisa. What's the deeper connection going on here? So as a matter of historical fact, the Greeks had a dilemma. They didn't like the fact that we were separate. They wanted to swallow us up and make us like them. They can't deny history. They know that at Mount Sinai, Hashem chose us and gave us the Torah to be His own separate chosen nation. How are they going to reconcile that? The answer is, they said, of course Hashem chose you. We can't argue with that. We can't deny history. But then you went and you made the egel. You made the golden calf, and you blew it. And now you reverted to being just like us. That's why our rabbis tell us that the Greeks made an enactment in the times of Hanukkah, that all the Jews had to write on Keren Hashor, on the horn of an ox, that we renounce our share and our portion in Hashem. The commentators are bothered, why specifically on the horn of an ox? The Maharal says, because they wanted to invoke and remind us of the sin of the golden calf. That's why they chose the Keren Hashor. Because they wanted to say, it's fine, you got chosen, we can't argue with that. But then you blew it, and now you're just like us. Two of the three mitzvahs that they outlawed our observing were Shabbos and Bris Milah. Because each of those, in its own way, represents a covenant and an oath, a sign between the Jewish people and Hashem that we are His own unique people. And they couldn't handle that, and they had to try to stop us from observing those mitzvahs. The problem for them was, it's true, we did make the egel. We have to agree to that. But we know that afterward Hashem forgave us with those Yud Gimel Midos HaRachamim. And they couldn't handle that. So they specifically made 13 holes in that Soreg to try to negate the power of the Yud Gimel Midos HaRachamim and say that you don't have it anymore and now you're just like us. Because 13 is the numerical value of the word Echad. Of one, because through those 13 midos that Hashem forgave us with after the sin of the golden calf, Hashem made us once again His own unique chosen people. It's a beautiful, according to this, we understand that we lit menorah tonight, we made three brachas tonight. The first bracha, l'chag l'kner, shel Chanukah. The minhag, the custom of the Arizal, was to leave out, and many, after him, many chassidim today, was to leave out the word shel. L'chag l'kner, Chanukah. Says the Arizal that if you count up the words in the bracha without the word shel, you'll get 13. Corresponding to the Yud Gimel Midos HaRachamim, the 13 attributes of mercy that on some deep Kabbalistic level shine and radiate throughout the world, specifically on Chanukah, to counteract this attitude and this philosophy of the Greeks. So now we start to understand a little bit of a deeper appreciation of the fight, the struggle between the Greeks and the Jews. And as a matter of historical record, Josephus tells us that as much as we don't like the Greeks, but slowly, at that time, they were making inroads. They were being successful. The Hellenists were slowly getting Jews to assimilate. Not all at once, but little here and little there. We were headed in the wrong direction. They were making inroads. It wasn't yet clear. Most people didn't get it yet. But you know who picked up on it first of all? The people who are the most kadosh, who are the most internal, who are the most sensitive, who right away saw where this was going, that we were losing our internality, our teichen, and falling prey to the Greek emphasis on the external, the women. The women saw what was going on. The Medrash says that two other decrees that the Greeks make, one of them was, you're not allowed to have a door on your house. What? Taking away the door to the house is pritzus, is immodesty. They also made a decree that if you get married, you're not allowed to give a ksuva. Ksuva is kedushas habayis, the sanctity of the home of the marriage. Who picked up on the loss of these immediately? It was the women. There's no coincidences in Lashon HaKodesh, in the Hebrew language. The word in Hebrew for the Greeks is Yovan. You add one letter, you add a hey, you get Yonah. Yonah is a dove. Yonah is calling so. The only difference between the Greeks and us is a hey. Now, basic Hebrew grammar is that when you add a hey to the end of a word, what are you doing? You're making it feminine. Greece had all of the external beauty. Of course, they had the Olympics. They made beautiful structures. But it was empty. It was void inside. Kol Yisrael is like the woman that has the internality, that has the hay, and it was the women in that generation who picked up on it and saw where this was headed. We see today all the athletes, all the role models around us. It's possible to have externally, to be beautiful, to be talented, but if there's nothing inside, it's a spiritual void. It's a vacuum and it's empty. And the women saw what was going on. But at the same time, they couldn't be the ones to go and fight against it. If what was bothering was the loss of Kedusha, the loss of tznius, of modesty and holiness, for the women to go and fight against it would defeat the purpose. That would be a contradiction in terms. So instead, what they had to do was, like so many times before and after, they sounded the alarm. And they said to the men, look what's going on here. See the writing on the wall. Look at where we're headed. We have to put a stop to it now. And even then, most of the men didn't get it. They didn't realize what was going on. They couldn't pick up on it. Who heard the message and responded? The men who were the most internal, who were the most holy. The Kohanim. The Hashmonaim were Kohanim. And they heard the cry, the warning call of the women, and they responded. And they won the battle, and they put a stop to the Hellenists, to the assimilation. And then they came to the Beit HaMikdash, and they had the miracle of the oil burning for 8 days. And they said, we have to commemorate that by lighting a menorah for 8 days. Now getting back to our question, if the primary miracle happened through the women, so why don't they light the menorah? The Chasam Sofer says, in light of what we've explained, we understand. Here in America, most people light the menorah inside. In the window, by the door, on the table, different customs. In Eretz Yisrael, in Israel today, they light where you're really ideally supposed to light, where the Gemara says was the initial enactment, which is outside. Really, you're supposed to light outside to publicize the miracle. For various reasons, most people in America don't, some do. But if the initial enactment was to go outside and light your menorah to publicize it, the Chasam Sofer says, if the victory over the Greeks was a triumph for tznius, for Kedusha, to then go tell the Jewish woman, go outside in the street and light the menorah, again, you missed the boat. You walked into the Greek's trap and you defeated the purpose of trying to guard our Kedusha, of guarding the holiness of our homes. To light the Shabbos candles inside and send the light outside, you could do. But to go outside, kol kvuda bas malch panima, all of the honor of the Jewish daughter is inside, he says that they couldn't do. And that's why, even though the primary miracle happened through the woman, but to go outside and light had to be through the men. At the same time, we're here in a kollel, and obviously this yantif is quite applicable to men as well. And specifically in the area of Limud HaTorah, even more in the area of Torah Shebaal Peh, of the oral law. Because the rabbis say that the Greeks, in their mission, in their effort to try to say that, okay, you got the Torah, but now you blew it, now you're just like us. Our rabbis tell us that they forced the Jewish elders to translate the Torah into Greek. And the rabbis say that on the day that the Torah was translated into Greek, Choshech, darkness came to the world for 3 days. We know Greece is compared to darkness. Just like the spiritual darkness, the Medrash says, that came to the world when we made the Egel. We see there was a comparison. The Greeks were trying to say, fine, you got the Torah, but we could get it translated into Greek, and then we'll have a Torah. You'll have a Torah, we'll have a Torah. You're not unique and special anymore. The problem was that they forgot. They got the written Torah from us, the Torah Shebichsav, but they didn't get Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral law. And the oral law is derived with those Yud Gimel Midos, Shatar Nidreshes Bahem, that number 13, the 13 principles of Talmudic exegesis that we derive the oral law from the written law, keeps this unique and special. The Rokeach says that we know when Hashem initially created the world, He created a tremendous spiritual light. But Rashi says it was too bright, and Hashem said that the wicked people who won't come into the world don't deserve to enjoy it. So Hashem had to hide it away for the righteous in the world to come. It's called the Or HaGonuz, the hidden away light. But it existed for a time. How long? The Rokeach says for 36 hours before Hashem hid it away. The Rokeach says, so what do? We live in a world after it was hidden away. The Rokeach says we don't have it on a daily basis. But he says on Chanukah we light 36 candles, in which the Or HaGonuz, that hidden light, shines for the 8 days of Chanukah. And what about the rest of the year? Commentators say that it's still hidden away in the 36 Masechtas, tractates of the Talmud Bavli, of the Babylonian Talmud. So this is a yontif that we all have what to work on, of Kedusha, of internality, of Limud HaTorah, of Tersha Bal Peh. It's getting late. Hashem should help us all, that we should have, use the remaining time on Chanukah, it's only the first night, to overcome the idea of Hergol, to not do mitzvah, to not serve Hashem like that bar mitzvah boy, not to be from habit, not to be like the Greeks, but to be like the Chashmonaim, to be like Rabbi Chanina ben Doisa, to learn like the Ramban that everything around us is miraculous and to appreciate it. And to use those 30 minutes, or at least 3, to stop and to reflect on all of the wonderful things Hashem does for us, and to express it to Him appropriately, not like that adopted child, but to realize, not to take the chasadim for granted, but to feel it and to truly express it, and to live internal lives full of teichen, just like the Yoina, and not like the Greeks tried to make us. And in that merit, we should create, from behind our mechitza, a light that should go forth throughout the world, and dispel all of the spiritual darkness we're surrounded by, and we should enjoy the true light, which will emanate speedily from the rededicated third base HaMikdash, the Bais HaShlishi B'Mehar V'Yameinu. Amen.
Amen.
Sayang Chanuk. Good. Shalom.